So much money, incidentally, that when the earthquake that destroyed several of those cities that we've mentioned in the last several weeks, when it came through, it also destroyed Laodicea. But when the Roman emperor offered to give them funds out of the treasury to rebuild their city, they declined and said, no, we'll take care of it ourselves. They did not even take the handout from the government, and they rebuilt their city. So it was a wealthy city. It was known for its health. And it also was a city that just didn't make waves. They were not politically active. There was a cult for the Romans there, for the Roman emperor. But they were not a city that was known for extremes. Johnny Ramsey says in his treatment of the seven churches of Asia that this was a city that was lukewarm. They did not care about politics. They didn't care about things that got other people up in arms. But they were mainly interested in making money and enjoying life. That was the kind of city where the Lord's church was found in Laodicea. It was quite a city. That's a picture of the ancient stadium. It looks like a stadium from modern times, doesn't it? How many people could fit in that stadium? And they were good at engineering, obviously, for people to be able to hear what was being spoken or acted out or done on the stage. You can see that they had the amphitheater figured out and they were able to project their voices. That was done in many places throughout the empire and also made it possible in some places for the gospel to be preached and heard by larger crowds than would otherwise have been possible. They also had baths and they had a lot of structures that were well known, and a few survive even to this day. Let's talk about the church. Go with me to Acts chapter 19. We've been to Acts 19 a couple of times because in several of the cases, we do not know exactly how the church came to be in a particular location. It's a lot like churches scattered across our country. Someone came through preaching the gospel, and someone heard and believed and obeyed it, and the church sprouted in that community. Maybe that preacher went on to preach in other locations and never even returned, but that small flicker of faith in one heart and then one family and then one community grew and grew, and so there would be a large church there many years later. And that's likely what happened here as the gospel was going out. In Acts chapter 19, I think it's verse 20, let me make sure. This is when Paul is preaching in Asia. He's debating in the school of Tyrannus. Let's see if anybody sees that reference. Acts 19, verse 10, not verse 20, that's it. Verse 10. Someone read for us, if you will. Paul's in Ephesus at this point. Verse 8, he speaks for 3 months boldly, persuading about the kingdom of God, and so forth. Then verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. This is AD 54 to 56. It's the time that he wrote 1 Corinthians. Probably what happened is that when Paul was preaching in Ephesus, when school was in session, he was disputing in the school of Tyrannus. But when school was not in session during those 2 years, he would take the gospel over on day trips or weekend trips to other cities within walking or riding distance. This was, as I mentioned earlier, about 90 miles from Laodicea, so it's conceivable that Paul himself planted the church by preaching the gospel in Laodicea during this same period, about mid-AD 50s. It's also possible that Paul, when he was preaching there, converted some from Laodicea who were visiting Ephesus. It would have been a lot like we might go to Atlanta on a business trip, or we might go to New York or Washington or some other city and be located there for a few weeks or months. And several people could have been in Ephesus when Paul was preaching, heard the preaching of the gospel, been converted, and eventually been transferred or went back home. And then that's how the church got started. Also possible that when Paul was preaching in Ephesus that he sent others. Sometimes Timothy would go, for instance, travel with Paul for a while, and he might leave him behind to continue. Epaphras, others that are mentioned in the New Testament. So one of them may have been sent out from Paul as their goal was to evangelize, get the gospel throughout the whole world as Jesus had told them to. And so they were going from city to city preaching. It may be that Paul encouraged someone else or just someone else on their own went. We do not know, but that's most likely. Now, when you go back into, now you're down about 50 years later by the time you get to Revelation, if we're interpreting the date of the book correctly, this may have been written about the turn of the century, maybe a little before. So the church has been planted there, if it were planted during that time, which seems most likely, then it's been there about 50 years during that time. You've probably had a transition in membership from those early members, or at least they're older now, and there's a new generation that have come in, and they do not have as strong a faith as one would like for them to have, and the church is not as strong as Jesus wants it to be, and thus this corrective letter that's sent to them. I mentioned a little bit, there's much more about the city, but that's enough to give a flavor of it. And when the Bible says that you and I as Christians are to have an influence on the world, it gives two primary figures or illustrations of it. Matthew 5:14-16, He wants us to be salt and He wants us to be light, so that when we go into our communities, into our families, into our world, that salt makes a difference. You have salt, and you have food, and you take a bite of it, it's a little bland, and you say, this needs something, you put some salt on it, and salt makes its presence known and felt. You can taste the flavor has changed because salt has been added. And so a family ought to be salted with the gospel if there's a Christian in it. A workplace, a community, a ball team, a school, wherever it is that a Christian goes, is made better because there is a Christian there. That influence spread from one person to another. Light is the same way. You're sitting in darkness, you can't read your Bible, you have somebody turn on the lights. Light is immediately felt or known. It makes its presence observable. So it is that our light is to shine, not under a bushel so that we're secret Christians and no one knows and we never say anything about it, but so that others can know, not that they may glorify us, but glorify our Father which is in heaven. That was not happening in the city of Laodicea. In fact, the wrong thing was happening. Here the church was planted in this community. It was supposed to be making a difference in the community, but instead the community is making a difference in the church. And there's this constant push and pull in every community, in every generation, of which one's going to influence which one, which one's going to be stronger in their convictions. Will it be the Christians? Will they stand firm? Will they hold up the gospel light and refuse to compromise what God's Word says to the world, or will the world encroach and the church instead begin to make compromises that makes it more palatable to its community or to its generation? The church in Laodicea was losing that battle. Now we're back in Revelation chapter 3, and let's notice in verse 14 of the angel, the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen." Some of you have been in our class since we started Revelation, and you may remember that chapter 1 gives an extended vision of Jesus, and there are many different figures there of what He looked like. And each one of the letters to the seven churches borrowed from that first great vision certain characteristics. And each one of them took characteristics that were then applied in some way to the needs of that church that Jesus was writing to. Same thing is here. He's borrowing some of the same imagery from the first chapter. "These things saith the Amen." And that seems, at least to my ears, it seems strange. That's not an intelligible sentence that we would use to each other in conversation. The word Amen is a Hebrew word that was brought over into Greek and then into English unchanged, just transliterated twice to reach us. In Hebrew, originally it meant to nourish or to nurse. Here you have someone who's sick and you nurse them back to good health. That's the idea behind Amen, or that original word. It also could mean to build up. Here you have a person who's weak and he begins to lift weights or run or exercise or take care of himself, and his body is built up and made stronger. That was the idea. Well, it came to mean, as it was used over time, it came to mean something that is steadfast and unmovable. And you can sort of see how that transition would be made. If something has been made strong, then it would be steadfast. It would be hard to move. And so the idea then is that it would be something to lean on. In fact, it could even, in some circumstances, it can mean a prop, like to hold something up. And young people have a word now, they talk about giving props to someone, meaning they're complimenting them. That's the same idea of this word, amen. They're giving encouragement. They're propping up the ego or the personality of another person. So what does it mean here then? Well, it means that here is the one who's sending them this letter is the amen. He's standing on his own two feet. He will not be moved. He is steadfast. He is the opposite, we're going to notice, of those he's writing to who were easily moved and wishy-washy and did not stand for much of anything. He was the amen in contrast to that. Incidentally, this is the same word that is used by Jesus often. Have you ever noticed when you're reading, I know you have, Jesus will say, "Verily I say unto you," and then he'll make a statement, "Verily I say unto you." That probably is not very meaningful. It might not be meaningful to us. What does "verily" mean? Well, it's a variation of the same thought here. Amen. It means truthfully I'm saying to you. You can trust what I have to say. Of course, no words that Jesus ever used were meaningless, and so we always are benefited if we take the time to look up what it is that we don't understand about what Jesus said or anything in the Scriptures. So that's the first idea. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, and let's see the word is used in other places in Scripture, and the most similar usage is here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. Second Corinthians 1:20. Someone who has not read and would like to read tonight, here's your chance. So the promises of God are amen. Well, what does that mean? They're trustworthy. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you can trust it when I say something to you. That's the idea here. If God made you a promise through the Scriptures, then you can trust it. You don't have to, did He really mean that? Is that really the way it's going to be? If the Bible says it, then it will be exactly as He said. Verily, verily, or in this case, amen, all the promises of God are amen. So when you see that same concept then used in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is saying, I'm giving you a true evaluation. I'm telling you the truth. I'm going to stand, and you should stand with me. Now we're back in verse 14, and the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the amen, the faithful and true witness. There are three characteristics that a witness must possess in order to be a good one. First, he must have first-hand knowledge of the thing that he's testifying about. Two, he must be competent to reproduce and relate what he saw or she saw. And three, be willing to make this faithfully and truthfully known. Now you think about those three just in general sense. If you're in a court of law and someone comes in and is introduced as a witness and they say, well, so-and-so told me that this happened this way, is that going to carry very much weight in that courtroom? No. If someone stands up and say, I saw this occur and this is what I saw, that's going to carry weight because it's like an eyewitness account. In the second place, one might be an eyewitness but not be a reliable witness. You take a child, for instance. Children are notoriously poor witnesses in courts of law because they tend to take on whatever they think the person who's asking the question wants them to say or what they've been coached to say. Sometimes they may say exactly what they saw, but it's not always been proven reliable. There are others that are incompetent proven incompetent in a court of law because they have caught in a lie or because they are mentally incapable of expressing what it is that they may have seen firsthand. Then number three, they have to be willing to make it known. Here, there are so many cases across the land where witnesses are intimidated. They actually saw it. They could carefully say what they saw, but because of the threat to them or to their families by a gang member or a mobster, they say, no, I didn't see anything, or no, I won't testify. And so they would be a good witness, but they're not capable, or they're not willing to be a good witness. Now, Jesus is a good witness because all three of those things are true with Him. When He's about to tell them some hard things that they probably did not want to hear about themselves and their evaluation, what He's saying to them is, I, number one, am the right one to make this evaluation. I'm the faithful and true witness. He had been in heaven watching this church since its infancy. He never slumbers nor sleeps. He never forgets anything. He has an ability to properly evaluate circumstances and motives. So when Jesus evaluates them, He says, I'm an eyewitness to it. I saw it because I'm omnipresent. I was there when it occurred. Number two, He is competent to reproduce it. He hasn't forgotten anything. He cannot lie. He is truth, John 14, verse 6. And He is presently making it known through the writing of this letter and sending it to them. So He's competent. Number three, He's willing to make it faithfully known, not only to them, but also to other generations, because the Spirit chose to put it in the Scriptures so that you and I are still talking about it. 2,000 years later, it was not only known to them at that time, but known throughout time, so we can learn from His evaluation of their congregation. Third characteristic in verse 14 of the Lord, He's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and then He's the beginning of the creation of God. Now that phrase has caused some people problems. In fact, if you've had a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness, you may have been to this passage, because their doctrine says that Jesus was the first creation of God, who then in turn created everything else. And they'll go to this passage and say, that's what this verse means. Now, if someone had knocked on your door and you'd had a Bible study this afternoon and that topic had come up, what would you have said? How would you have answered that? Well, I'll give you a chance to add something in a moment, but let me give you some scriptures that you may want to write down or put beside this verse in your Bible if it comes up again, because this may be something that will be helpful. Certainly we should properly understand it for ourselves first, but also be able to teach it to others as that opportunity is presented to ourselves. Let's put several scriptures on the screen, and we'll take time to read from all of these. The word that's translated creation of God here is the word arch or arche. It means the source. It doesn't have to do with chronology. It has to do with being the source of the creation. And we're going to see this in other passages that are on the screen. So let's go. Let's start in the Old Testament in Micah 5 and verse 2 in a prophecy about Jesus. Now, if Jesus is created, then it necessarily follows that He is not eternal, correct? He had a beginning, so He's not eternal. If He was created by God at some point before this world was made, then Jesus would be a created being and He would not be eternal. One of the characteristics of deity is eternality. So if Jesus is not eternal, then Jesus is not divine. Now, did someone get Micah 5 verse 2 prophecy about the birthplace of Jesus? Is that in your Bible somewhere? Who's got it? Mike, you got that? Oh, that's the reason we didn't want to read. It's got one of those words in it, doesn't it? Ephrata. There were two Bethlehems. Incidentally, this doesn't have anything to do with this lesson. There was a a bigger one and a little one. And the Bible is so specific in that prophecy that it names which Bethlehem Jesus would be born in, Bethlehem Ephrathah. It would be the smaller of the two, which is remarkable prophecy. People today prophesy about general things that could happen in any number of different situations. That's a very specific prophecy. But the last part of it is the reason we're reading it.